First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have been made the man as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last.
My dear brother Derek and congregation of the Lord's people here in First Pres, Columbia, South Carolina, it is an unspeakable privilege for me to be here this evening and to have the honor of preaching on this wonderful occasion as the call between you as the people here of this church and Derek Thomas, who has served among you these past 18 months or so, for him to become your new senior pastor is a very special occasion. And it's a privilege for me to be part of it and to bring you God's word on this occasion. I'll start by saying it's an extremely risky business calling a man to be your pastor. I say that because of what your previous senior pastor, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, said on more than one occasion, that as time goes by, a congregation will become like the pastor that they have called. So I guess that means that you'll be exchanging your Scottish brogue and your passion for golf for a Welsh lilt and a passion for Wagner. I don't know which is preferable in those two, but I'm guessing that as the years go by, that's going to be what's happening here in South Carolina. But there is a serious side to it, a wonderfully serious side to it, that such is the depth of the bond that should be established between a pastor and his people, a shepherd and his flock. Such should be the closeness and the intimacy of the relationship between a congregation and its minister, that as time goes by, not merely through his preaching of the word to you, but primarily through the preaching of the word, but also through the friendships that are formed, the pastoral ties that are expressed, the involvement that takes place, that slowly but surely and often imperceptibly, your lives individually and corporately as a congregation will be reshaped and remolded by this man's ministry. And that's an exciting thing to contemplate, not least because having known Derek for 35 years and having had a very, very precious friendship with him, I cannot tell just how much my life has been shaped and molded by a friendship that has often spanned thousands of miles, but never failed and never faltered in all the years that have passed. And it's with that thought in mind that I go to this passage that's been read to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is Paul, the quintessential gospel minister, the paradigm of what ministry is all about. Unashamedly, but not at all ostentatiously, is telling the people of Thessalonica that they are to model their lives on the ministry that he exercises among them. That they are to so appreciate and understand this sacred bond that God himself has established between him and them and them and him, even though it would be severed in his moving on to other places and being involved in other churches. Nevertheless, there's a bond established that will have an enduring influence and impact upon their lives. So I want to look at these verses that have been read to us just briefly and try and scratch beneath the surface to understand what made the Apostle Paul the man that he was, as much as the pastor-preacher that he spent so much of his life being. Paul provides us with at least four ingredients that explain why he ministered in the way he did, and why he gave himself as he did to the life and work of the church and to the proclamation of the gospel wherever the Lord Jesus Christ chose to send him. And I want us to reflect upon them in sequence and see not only what this will mean in terms of how you understand how Dr. Thomas ticks, but also as you contemplate the relationship that is being strengthened tonight. It's a relationship that's already begun, but a relationship that will be strengthened this evening, how that will help you to understand the dynamic of what transpires from this evening onwards, so long as Dr. Thomas is your pastor and your minister. First thing that Paul draws attention to in, as he speaks about his own ministry amongst the Thessalonian people, is his motivation in ministry. What was it that motivated him to go to Thessalonica in the first place? What was it that motivated him to labor amongst these people in the face of great opposition and very real hardship? What kept him at it in order that he might bring God's word to them and see God's word do its work among them? Well, given what Paul has said already about the opposition and the hardship that he encountered when he went not only to Thessalonica but so many places where he went to preach the gospel, it really does raise the question, why would anyone with half a brain give themselves to the kind of work that would cost so much and experience such hardship? It's a reminder to us that being faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ is never an easy thing. We were reminded of that this morning through that passage from Philippians that was preached to us. That Christ has called us to bear the cross and to be faithful in the face of whatever might come our way. And even when a ministry is quote-unquote successful, it comes at a price. It comes with unexpected and often inexplicable challenges that we find hard to make sense of. But Paul shows us what motivated him to go through the ups and downs of ministry, through the thick and thin of service. And Paul answers that question of motivation directly by saying that his motives, verse 3, were not impure. Now, he states it in the negative in the first place, making this disclaimer, because there were no shortage of men in the ministry, so to speak, who were there for the wrong reasons, who had been motivated by the kind of things that Paul identifies as being false motives. being men-pleasers, trying to ingratiate themselves to those among whom they were ministering, verse 4, using the ministry as a thinly veiled cloak for self-advancement, financial gain, acquiring a reputation, greed, Paul talks about there. And again, verse 6, the idea of being exalted in the eyes of those that you're ministering to, that you have your own self-made fan club where you've got so many people gathered around you, gathering to hang on your every word each time you open it to preach. Paul says, none of those things are my reason for being in the ministry. None of those things in themselves make it worth it to be in the ministry. If those were the only things that motivates a man to be a minister in any age and stage of the church, then the ministry would very quickly grind to a halt. I happen to have been born to a father who has been a pastor most of his life, most of my life rather, and have seen the inside of ministry from childhood through teen years, and then have discovered ministry on the front line for the almost 30 years that I've been ordained to the Christian ministry, not just in my own experience, but in the brotherhood of ministers that you find yourself part of. And the seeing the ministry from the inside is often so unnerving and so shocking in terms of the pressures that pastors face, in terms of the opposition that they encounter, in terms of the issues they have to deal with, then none of the things that Paul identifies as false motive for ministry would sustain you in the ministry if that's all there was to it. And he wants to make it very clear that there was something far more significant that drove him, constrained him, both himself and his fellow workers, to keep on laboring until finally God would call them home. What then were those powerful incentives that drove Paul and his fellow workers to keep on going? Well, in the first place, it was their sense of calling and accountability. Look at verse 4, where Paul says, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Approved by God and entrusted by God with the gospel of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an extraordinarily high calling. In one sense, at a merely human level, what's happening here this evening is a public recognition that you, the congregation of First Presbyterian Church, have met, have voted, and have called this man to be your pastor. But Derek knows, and indeed we all should know, that the one who is appointing him this evening as pastor of this congregation is not the commission of presbytery gathered here to do the work of presbytery, not even you, the congregation, as you collectively acknowledge what's taking place, but it's God who's appointing him as the pastor of this flock. As Paul was to tell the elders in the church of Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 28, you're to shepherd the flock of Christ among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So his calling, his appointment to serve in this congregation for the years that he has given to this congregation is a divine appointment. But that inevitably means that it brings with it divine accountability. Oh yes, he will be answerable to his session, and rightly so. And Dr. Thomas will be answerable to you, the congregation, and rightly so. But the one thought that will sober him more than any other is the fact that he is accountable to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why James says that those who would consider themselves to be teachers should realize that their answerability as teachers is not to the class or congregation that they are teaching, but the one whose teaching has been entrusted to them, namely the Word of God himself. That's why Paul tells Timothy elsewhere that he is to give great care, great diligence, to study to show himself approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed before the God who has appointed him, but rather he rightly divides the word of truth as he preaches and teaches to the congregation he's been given. Second motive that Paul points to in verses 5 and 6 is that longing for the reward that only God can give. He says, "You know that we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else." And by definition and by implication, you say, we weren't looking for praise from a congregation, but we were looking for those words from God himself. And he will one day say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest that I have prepared for you." Paul's ultimate horizon for his ministry was not what has to be preached next week, what needs to be done next week, but his ultimate long-term horizon was that thought that lived with him literally until the days before he died, when sitting in a prison cell in Rome, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says that he looks forward. He says, "I've run the race, I've kept the faith. And now is laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness, which my righteous Savior will bestow upon me." It is the thought of what happens at the very end that keeps him going. The promise of what God will give him when his work is over, not by way of earnings, but rather by loving acknowledgement for a ministry well served. So there's the motive that Paul points to. But Paul also talks about the sacrifice that is involved in ministry. There's another mark of someone who's a faithful pastor and effective minister of God's word. Such powerful motives in face of the sustained hardships that Paul was facing was almost inevitably going to mean great sacrifice, great personal sacrifice on his part. And so we're not surprised to hear the apostle go on to say in verses 6 and 7, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Could have been a burden to you. I'm an apostle. I've got entitlements. I've got a rank in the early church and among God's people. But all of those things, all those entitlements, I waive. I set to one side and choose consciously not to burden you, but rather to give myself to you. I think it's significant that he points to the high calling of motherhood to be the closest example to explain the sacrifices that he's making. Those of you who are mothers in the congregation, you know only too well the sacrifices that are involved in being a mother to little children. You're giving up, 18, 19, 20 years of your life, longer, to devote to what often feels like the thankless task of bringing up little children who have got their own ideas about the way they should be going, and you patiently and lovingly seek to keep them going in the right direction. It's a sacrifice that few people fully understand. And Paul puts himself in the same bracket. And he compares himself to that kind of self-giving for the sake of others. And again, Paul details what that sacrifice entailed. We loved you so much that we did not merely give you what God had given us to give to you, namely the gospel of God, but in so doing, we gave you our own lives at the same time. He didn't regard it as some kind of meritorious sacrifice, but rather a genuine expression for the love that God had shown to him and the love that God was channeling through him to the people he had given to for his care. In other words, Paul, not for one moment, saw his job as some kind of professional calling. This is what I do for a living. But rather, this is what I am. That I'm given over to the service of God's people because I'm given over to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll let you into a little secret about Dr. Thomas that just came to mind this past week in one of our session meetings. In fact, without naming him, I referred to him. In the PCA denomination that I'm a part of, there's a thing called the MDF, the Ministerial Data Form, that all prospective candidates are required to fill in if they're going to be considered for a call to a church. And I guess the fact that Dr. Thomas is being installed here tonight means the ARPs don't have such forms. But I was wrestling with my session over how many hours does a minister work during the week? How many hours does a minister invest in all the different duties that he does? And they just couldn't get it into their heads. And here's the punchline. Dr. Thomas wouldn't fill in an MDF form because he didn't think it was worth the paper it was written on. But our elders just couldn't get it into their heads that you cannot quantify merely in hours what a minister invests in his work. Because a true pastor is a pastor 24/7. There's never a time when you cease being a pastor. You can't just close the door on your congregation, your church, and forget about them. And speak to ministers and ask them how many sleepless nights they have, waking up in the middle of the night, thinking about the needs of their people, thinking about the issues that people are wrestling with, and it would surprise you. Talk to ministers' wives and ask them how many conversations are dominated by church issues. It's because Paul didn't do pastoring. He was a pastor. Every fiber of his being. It's one of the most telling things about the way the gospel is spread. That it's not just a matter of us going out and doing certain things for the sake of the gospel. It's what we are as those who are willing to be sacrificed and to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the gospel. And Paul goes on to spell out even further what this means in verse 9, where he says, "Surely you remember, brothers, that our toil and hardship, we work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach to you the gospel of God." But Paul was the one who gave us the expression tent making, because that's what he did for a living. In order to be able to put food on the table and put a roof over his head and clothes on his back, he made tents in his spare time to be able to devote the rest of his time to preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to prevent it being a burden to those to whom he ministered. The only rational explanation for such self-sacrificing service is when we grasp how that is grounded in the self-sacrificing love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. There's a prayer that was attributed to Saint Ignatius of Loyola that well applies not only to those who are in pastoral ministry, but to all of us who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Teach us, good Lord, to serve thee as thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and to ask for no reward, save that of knowing that we do thy will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Motivation, sacrifice, integrity. There's the third component of the faithful ministry that Paul is describing here. The depth of service involved in gospel ministry is borne out in the way that the gospel so powerfully shapes this man's life. And Paul makes it clear that the truth he proclaims in his message is not merely what is heard in word only, but what is seen conveyed in his life. You see, Paul is able to put his hand and heart before God and before those to whom he writes and say in verse 10, where he says there in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe." In other words, it was never a case of saying, "Do as I say, but not as I do." Very easy to pontificate to others, this is how you ought to live, this is how you ought to frame your life, but then live your own life in a way that is completely contradictory. That wasn't the case with Paul. Both he and his fellow missionaries lived the kind of lives that were living advertisements of the message that they proclaimed. To borrow the language that he uses in Titus, their lives adorned, beautified, advertised the gospel of God whom they served. It was vital, utterly vital, to see a consistency between a pastor's life on the one hand and teaching on the other. You could have the most eloquent public speaker in this pulpit who was, to use contemporary parlance, a good communicator, but to have the kind of life that would be an embarrassment if people knew about it. The kind of life that was just a walking contradiction to everything he said publicly. And that explains why Paul, giving counsel to his young friend and protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, quite noticeably, just given the order in which he expresses himself, he says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." Now, we might think if Paul had been a good Presbyterian, he would have reversed the order. Watch your doctrine and your life closely. But Paul was better than a good Presbyterian. He said it's more important that people see the truth of the gospel in your life and conduct before they hear the truth of the gospel from your words and from your lips. That there should be something in your very demeanor, something about the way that you conduct yourself, something the way in which you relate to your wife, to your children, to your friends and to your enemies, something in the way that you live as a Christian man that should draw the eyes of all who know you towards you. You're exposed to the very subtle but insidious emphasis that there is in so much contemporary evangelicalism. There's this obsession with writing how-to books. If you get a manual of how to have a successful marriage, how to be a good parent, how to be an effective minister. If you get the how-to right, then everything will be fine. It's not a matter of how we do it, it's a matter of what we are. Because people will see us for what we are. The integrity between what we preach and how we live. And again, he goes back to the parenting model. This time of fathers and the way that fathers also give themselves with great focus and with great concern to the care for their children and the way that they seek to direct them in their lives. You're the Christians who make the deepest impression, not just on their fellow Christians, but on a watching world, are those whose lives most closely resemble that of their Savior, Jesus Christ. But then one last mark, very quickly, of a faithful and effective ministry, a good pastor, that Paul unashamedly points to, and that is the fruitfulness of his ministry, verses 13 to 16. You see, the kind of investment, the kind of labor that Paul is describing by way of his own life and conduct is never a wasted thing. Even though we are never told in numerical terms how successful Paul's ministry was, and I don't think it really is significant, whether he established large congregations or small congregations, my suspicion is that he actually was establishing small congregations in many places. But it was the quality of the work that he did. It was the enduring impact of his work on the lives of these people, many of them who would be willing to become martyrs for the sake of the faith. There was the evidence that his ministry was bearing fruit in their life and in their conduct. And he's very careful to give credit where credit is due. He points the finger away from himself and his own gifts to God and his grace as being the reason for this fruitfulness. And in so doing, he puts his finger on the key to a truly effective ministry, namely allowing God's word to do its work. That's why in verse 13 he says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe." The word of God was doing its work among in the lives of these people. It's a curious thing that so much emphasis these days in the ministry is being placed on peripheral aspects of what it means to be a minister. Fringe issues in what it means to be a minister. And Paul is saying unequivocally that it's only when we get the task of faithful gospel preaching at the heart of ministry that ministry will bear the kind of fruit that God wants it to do in the lives of people in the church and beyond. It is the gospel, as Paul tells the Corinthians, the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Because where the gospel, woven through the word of God in its fullness, where the gospel is proclaimed, then the voice of Christ is heard. That passage that was read to us this evening from Romans chapter 10, where it speaks of how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they hear unless he is sent? That there is a line in there that almost every translation, including the beloved ESV, manages to mistranslate. That Paul does not say, how shall they believe in the one of whom they have not heard, but how shall they believe in the one whom they have not heard? Because when the word of God is faithfully proclaimed to the people of God, it's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been heard. Oh yes, it may come with a Scottish accent or an American accent or even a Welsh accent. But it's the voice of Christ that's being heard. Because he takes his own word and he brings it not only to the minds but to the hearts of his beloved people. You know, the most intriguing thing about what Paul says about his faithfulness in the ministry here is the fact that he was willing to suffer in the ministry. That he was willing to endure hardship. That he was willing to go through the kind of anguish that few people would tolerate. And that's the real test of faithful ministry. That if we are doing what God has called us to do, it will not be so long as it's comfortable and so long as it's convenient. But when the going gets rough, when the hard decisions have to be made, when the difficult people have to be dealt with, a faithful minister will not desert his post, but he will stay there as long as God has put him there. Derek, it's a privilege to be a pastor. It's a hard privilege, but it's a privilege because you're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you're serving amongst those who are the blood-bought people of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given you a sacred and a glorious charge to shepherd the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit this night is making you an overseer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, thank you that you have condescended to use weak and foolish creatures such as ourselves to do your work among your people and in the world. Thank you that it's not because of what we are in ourselves that we are able to serve, but because of what you've made us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We humbly ask that you will take your dear servant Derek this evening and seal him to the hearts of the people that you're giving him, and seal them to his heart, that he might love them that he might lead them, that he may care for them, and that he might week by week bring them your word, because the entrance of your word brings life. For Jesus' sake, amen.